At this time, let's turn in our Bibles to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 16. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. And this is the Lord confronting Adam and Eve and the serpent after the fall of mankind into sin. Specifically here, the Lord is addressing the woman with the curse that comes upon her and upon women in general as a result of sin. Let's listen to God's voice now. Verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Amen. Let's turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul's first epistle to Timothy, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Let's hear again God's voice beginning in verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless these words to us, and may He bless the preaching of His word. Amen. Well, with God's help, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. And again, as I mentioned, the Lord here is confronting the woman who would later be named Eve, and he's confronting her for her part in the fall of mankind. She has eaten of the forbidden fruit. Her husband, Adam, who was standing there, she gives it to him, and he listens to the voice of his wife and falls into sin. And so the Lord speaks to her. We've been going through this chapter verse by verse. And we've considered the first half of verse 16 about the implications of this curse upon women in terms of childbearing and sorrow and conception. And we've seen from 1 Timothy chapter 2 the many, many ways by which godly women victoriously overcome this curse and are saved in childbearing and saved by faith, with love, holiness, with self-control. We've seen the victorious Christian woman share in the victory of Christ over the devil and over sin and over this curse. But now we see the second half of verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And we've already discussed the premise, the presupposition of this entire section. Last time we considered our series, and that is the biblical principle of male authority, male headship in the family, the church, and the state, as God had ordained it originally in the creation order. And we've seen that natural order, and we've seen that Eve here is being cursed as she's inheriting a sinful nature as part of the curse. That sinful nature, which both men and women, everybody is conceived and born in sin, but that inherited sin nature as part of the curse is going to tempt her and give her even an inclination to usurp that position of her husband. Your desire shall be for your husband. And the same language that's used there in chapter 3, verse 16 is also used in chapter 4. He confronts Cain for his sin. He says that sin's desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Very similar language to Genesis 3:16. And we said that the point here is that just as sin would seek to usurp and lord it over Cain, even so the woman will have an inner inclination to reject the biblical principle of male authority and to usurp that authority. Your desire shall be for your husband's position, essentially, and he shall rule over you. Now, there's so much that could be said in this whole idea that we're considering, this whole set of phrases and this curse that God pronounces. But what we're going to do this evening in particular is seek to distinguish the institution of male headship or authority that Eve is seeking to usurp, that the woman desires to usurp, from the abuse of male authority which the man is seeking to impose. Let me say that again. Our goal this evening is to distinguish the institution of male headship, which the woman will desire to usurp. Her desire will be for her husband to usurp that authority, that biblical institution of God-ordained male authority. We're distinguishing that from the abuse of male authority, which we're told that the man is going to seek to impose. He will rule over you. Now, eventually we're going to swing back to discuss the woman's desire to usurp. But tonight we want to focus on what does it mean to rule well versus ruling over. We have to understand what the woman is going to be inclined to reject. And what she's rejecting is not the abuse of male authority here. That comes afterward in the verse. She's rejecting the biblical institution of the authority of her husband. And so what is that biblical institution? We've already considered it abstractly, but what does it mean for a husband to rule his household well? We're told in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, that a bishop, an overseer, an elder in the church must be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. So if an elder has to be a godly example for all the rest of the men in the congregation, and if that elder, to be qualified for office, must rule his own house well, then that implies that God is calling all husbands and fathers to rule their own household well. Not to rule over them in a tyrannical, abusive way, as we're trying to distinguish here this evening, but how to rule well. And so to that end, I have 3 points this evening. The first is that husbands must rule. The second is that husbands must not rule over. And we're going to be very specific in how we define what it means to abuse that authority, to rule over. Of course, in the Bible, the phrase rule over is not always a negative thing. It's used in many contexts. But in the way that it's used here, I think we'll see in Genesis 3:16, it's clearly referring to a negative example. Husbands must not do this, ruling over. And thirdly, husbands must rule well. Well, our first point, let's take it up this evening. Husbands must rule. That's implied by the qualifications for an elder or overseer of the flock, that he rules his own house well. That means he has to rule. You can't rule well if you don't rule at all. In fact, it's a qualification for the deacon. The deacon, it says in the verse, let deacons be the husband of one wife and let them rule their own house well. In order to rule well, you have to rule. And we've seen in the case of Adam that he hasn't properly ruled his household, his family, in this case, just his wife. He hasn't been a godly ruler of his family. Genesis 3, verse 12, when God confronts Adam, we're told the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Remember, Eve was standing there having this conversation with the serpent. The text implies that Adam's standing right beside her, and when she takes the fruit, she gives to her husband with her, just standing there on the sidelines next to her, not taking charge in terms of biblical leadership and responsibility. He leaves his wife vulnerable to the temptation of Satan. And when God confronts him, rather than, you know, he's of course blaming God. "You gave me this woman and she tempted me. God, it's your fault." He's blaming Eve. He's blaming the woman. "She's the one who was deceived and she gave it to me." So he's blaming God and he's blaming his wife. But notice the way he describes his relationship to Eve. Now again, God had said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will give you a helper. Bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh." Literally, he joined them together. Adam was the head. He was the leader of the family and he was to take charge. He was to guard and protect the garden. He was to be there to support and encourage and protect and provide for his wife. God did not simply give Eve to Adam to be with him. To be with him in this sort of nebulous, ambiguous relationship. No, she was the helper. He was the leader. But you see how he blurs the lines, as so many men in our culture do, with this sort of egalitarian mindset. Let's just blur the lines of the relationship and the responsibilities between husband and wife. And why are they doing that? Because they have such a high view of women? No, probably in many cases they're doing it so that they can let themselves off the hook of their own biblical responsibilities. That's what Adam is doing here. "You gave her to be with me, and there I was with her, and she was with me." No, you were to be the leader, the protector, the provider. You shouldn't have let this happen. But he's making the excuse. He wasn't ruling his house, and he wasn't ruling it well. Verse 17, then God speaks to Adam. He confronts Adam, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it.'" And he brings the curse. Now, what does God accuse Adam of doing here? He says, "You heeded." Literally in Hebrew, "You listened." But in Hebrew, there's no distinct word for obedience or obey. In Hebrew, the word to hear or listen is synonymous with obedience. What it's saying here, the word heed is helpful, I think, but to be even more explicit, "because you have obeyed the voice of your wife." You're standing there on the sidelines, allowing your wife to be open season with satanic temptation, vulnerable to Satan. You're just standing there, not being the leader. And in fact, your wife sins and then she leads you into sin. She's leading you. You're listening to her voice, heeding it and obeying it. The husband is submitting and obeying to the wife, and it's turned completely upside down from the biblical blueprint of marriage. Husbands must not follow Adam's sinful example. We see the wreckage every day in this fallen world. All the sin, all the misery in this world could have been prevented if Adam had ruled his house, taken up his responsibility. And in fact, this is precisely what we see in 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul makes this point. Verse 11, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." So there's this in the life of the church. Okay, there's an order, a natural order of authority and of teaching. But notice the reason that he gives: for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So what's the point here? The point is we reinforce the principle of male leadership in the church, because when Adam didn't follow that in Genesis chapter 3, bad things happened. Paul's saying we don't want to fall into that again, where the man allowed his wife to be deceived and shirked his responsibility. Husbands must take the lead. They must rule. Again, we'll look at how they shouldn't tyrannize and rule over, but in order to rule well, you have to rule. One who rules his house well, that's the qualification for an elder. And this word rule is used in connection with elders and with those who govern in the life of the church. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." Here the idea of ruling is expressed in the translation, "those who are over you." It's totally quality in terms of value, the members of the church, the officers of the church, but there is an order of authority that God has established, and the elders of the church are over. They're over the members of the church, overseeing them. That's the whole idea, superintending, overseeing, making sure everything's okay, looking out for the flock. It's a position of leadership and of responsibility. And it's a great, I don't want to say burden in the wrong sense, but it's a burden to bear. It's difficult as elders to do this. And the same word is the same word used of husbands who are to rule their household well. They're to be over their household. They're to be looking, watching, overseeing what's happening and seeking to be faithful to the principles of Scripture in the way that they lead their home. 1 Timothy 5:17. "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." Again, the elders of the church are ruling. They're overseeing the flock. And that is the role that God has given to the husband and the father in the family. And so you see the logic of the qualifications for elder. If somebody's a faithful overseer of their home, then that's a good training ground to be an overseer of the flock of Christ, the household of God more broadly in the local church. More could be said, but you have to rule in order to rule well. Notice also that this qualified elder candidate has his children in submission with all reverence. Now, that is only referring to the children. I grant that. But that word submission is the same word that's used throughout the New Testament to describe the role and duty of the wife in relation to her husband. And so he doesn't mention that here, I think probably because, well, a lot could be said about this in terms of qualifications for the eldership, but I think it's fair to say that as children are young, as fathers are overseeing their home, they have a lot more input, a lot more influence on children that they've been raising from day one than they do, sad to say, in some cases with their wife. And the qualification here focuses on those children that they've been overseeing from day one throughout their lives, disciplining them and overseeing them so that they're in submission with all reverence. And obviously we would desire the wife as well, but that's not put in this particular verse here. But the point is, this is the same word that Paul uses elsewhere. For instance, Ephesians 5, verse 24. Ephesians 5, verse 24. "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ," same word, "so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." So there's this subjection or submission of the church, the bride of Christ, to the great bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. And that's a pattern so that also wives are to be subject to their own husbands in everything. Now, obviously, that word everything refers to everything within the sphere of that family or marital authority. 1 Corinthians 7 says that husbands and wives both have authority over each other's bodies. And so what I'm about to say, don't walk up till I give the punchline, but it is true that a husband has authority over his wife's body. And so if he demands marital intimacy, then she has to grant it. But she has authority over his body. And so if she demands that he put a stop to it, then he has to put a stop to it. So you see the point. There's mutual authority in terms of marital intimacy, and the husband and the wife, it's not, this is my body and I'm, no, it's the wife has authority over his body and vice versa. And so that's how the formula works in terms of marital intimacy. But in terms of the broader family structure and structure of authority and accountability, there is a sphere of authority that the husband has over the wife, such that the wife may not agree that we're going to leave for the vacation at 9 a.m. The husband says 8 a.m. and they can't agree. The husband has authority over the family. So the husband has authority to set the time that they leave on the vacation or something like that. Now, obviously, the husband's authority has limitations. If a husband says to his wife that she has to wear, purple earrings every Thursday, something absurd like that, obviously that's overstepping into her personal space. But in terms of the life of the family, the husband has authority. There's a chain of command, even as the wife has authority with the husband over the children. There's a chain of command. There's a submission in the Lord. It doesn't mean that the wife says, well, I'll do what my husband says when I agree with it. But when I don't agree, well, it's only submission, really. You know, if you're really submitting, whether it's to the state, to the church, whatever sphere of authority, we all have them. You know, you're submitting when you submit, even when you don't agree. Not saying you violate conscience, not saying you let authority run wild, but you do submit in the Lord, even when you don't agree. So there is this submission of the wife to the husband. That same Greek word is used again. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. So if you were saying, well, Paul's not married, what does he know? Of course, it's the Holy Spirit inspiring this, but Peter's married. OK, so in a postmodern world, if that somehow adds credibility, then so be it. Peter's married. Peter has a mother-in-law. We know from the Gospels. Peter's a family man, probably has children. He says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. So he's saying again, even if it's an ungodly man, as long as he's not forcing you to sin or the whole thing with the purple earrings, then you submit in the Lord as a witness, because ultimately you're submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. This word submission is used in Romans 13:1 for our submission to the lawful constitutional commands of the government. It's used in Titus 3:1 in much the same manner. So this is a standard word. What I want to make clear, and we're going to these passages, we're talking about these Greek words. What I want to make clear is that this doctrine of husbands having a duty to rule their families and to rule them well is not unclear. It couldn't be clearer. It's far more explicit than many of the most controversial doctrines out there. And it's far more explicit in some ways. It's easier to just point out this doctrine from the text than it would be to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. And so the fact that the church today doesn't like this doctrine or tries to find ways to explain it away or apologize for it has nothing to do with the relative clarity of the doctrine compared to other doctrines. It's crystal clear. The words that are used are not ambiguous Greek words. And so it's a test. It's a test for each one of us. There are truths in the Bible that test us. Are we really going to just take the Bible at face value? Are we going to obey it and submit to the Bible? That's the number one question. Forget about submitting to your husband, ladies. The number one question is, are you going to submit to the Bible? And that's what I'm going to bring to your husbands as well. Are you going to submit to the Bible? And part of submitting to the Bible, men, is you need to rule. You can't be passive. You can't be sitting on the sidelines. You can't be redefining marriage. Oh, I'm just with my wife and she's with me and I'm kind of here. You need to be overseeing your family. And there are many examples in the Bible of what happens, not just in the case of Adam and Eve, other examples later in the scripture of what happens when men don't take ownership of that responsibility. Think of Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. where Sarah has the idea that, well, God's not going to send a child of promise through my dead womb, and so you need to take my maidservant, Abraham, you need to take on my maidservant Hagar as a second wife and produce offspring through her. And Abraham heeded, obeyed the voice of his wife in that instance. And of course, the world has never been the same since. You see it even in the Middle East today, the implications. Abraham didn't lead. You see it with Aaron, thinking a little bit more in terms of analogy. In Exodus 32, Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the law from God. And Aaron is in charge of the people. And rather than ruling God's household well, he takes heed to the voice of the people. They say, you know, let's make a golden image, a golden calf, and let's worship it. And we're told in Exodus 32 that Aaron gathers together all the gold and precious stones and the precious metals, melts them down and creates this calf. And when Moses comes down the mountain, livid with rage, and the Lord is angry, and Moses confronts Aaron, Aaron says, well, you know how the people are, Moses. They just are running wild, and they basically forced my hand in all of this, and we put all the gold into the fire, and out came the calf. And just like Adam, making excuses, he didn't exercise proper leadership over the situation. He didn't confront the people and say, no, we're not going to do this. What did he try to do? He tried to let the people hit the gas pedal and he's just going to be the steering wheel. Right. He says, well, we'll declare a feast to Jehovah. So he's trying to sort of reel it in. And husbands, you may be tempted to do that in your family. Your wife is on the gas pedal and you're just, well, if I could just kind of maybe steer this a little bit, you need to rule your household. And that's what the Bible commands. Secondly, husbands must not rule over their household, over their wife, over their children. Now, as I said, you could use an English concordance and find many examples of the phrase rule over that are positive in the scriptures. Speaking of David, speaking of Christ, there's nothing inherently wrong with that phrase. But in this context in Genesis 3, the phrase rule over does bring a negative connotation. A parallel passage which may be familiar to many of us would be Isaiah chapter 3, where the same construction is used in the Hebrew. Isaiah 3 verses 4 and 12. The Lord's bringing judgment on his people. He says, I will give children to be their princes and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed. Okay, so that word rule over, babes, these babies, children, young people, ordinarily they would have elders, but they're having these younger people rise to power as a judgment from God. They shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed. So the ruling over is connected with oppression. Verse 12, similarly, as for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. So he's saying the men didn't take charge. And they've been unfaithful, like in the days of Deborah. And so he sets women over them and they rule over them. Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your path. So children are their oppressors. Women rule over them. They lead them in error and destroy their path. So you can see the negativity of that Hebrew construction. Not all the time, but in this case, it's saying that when women try to usurp biblical male leadership, men are going to react sinfully and seek to tyrannize and oppress their wife and perhaps their family as well. A clue that this is the correct interpretation is found in the Greek translation of the Hebrew in Genesis 3:16. In the Greek Septuagint, the Greek version that would have been used in the days of the apostles. In that particular translation, the word that's used to translate rule over is a word that in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, is often translated to lord it over, to exercise lordship or to lord it over someone. So women will desire the position of their husband, and the husband will lord it over the wife. That's the curse that God is pronouncing upon Eve. And we see the wreckage of that sinful abuse of authority even today. Now, how do we wrap our minds around this? Well, once again, the analogy with church leadership is just right there for the taking, scripturally speaking. So Luke 22, verses 25 through 27. Luke 22, verses 25 through 27. Listen to how Jesus instructs his apostles on their exercise of church authority. And let's apply it, because this is the same word to lord it over or to exercise lordship that's used in the Greek version of Genesis 3:16. So let's try to glean the principles here. Luke 22, verse 25. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them." NIV says, "Lord it over them." "And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." So Christ is setting an example for church leadership. Church leadership is setting an example for family leadership. You can see the chain of reasoning here, the implications, the relevance for the question at hand. He says, well, he goes on to say he's going to bestow upon them a kingdom, and they will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So we want to make clear, Jesus is not speaking against authority here. He says you're going to be sitting on thrones. I'm giving you a kingdom. They're apostles. They have authority. Read the rest of the New Testament. Jesus gives them real authority to bind and loose, authority to govern the church. So there's no doubt about the fact that authority in itself is not a bad thing. But Jesus says they're not to exercise authority in the way that these kings of the nations exercised authority. The kings of the nations. That should remind us of a passage in the Old Testament, shouldn't it? Remember when God's people came to Samuel and said, "We want a king like all the nations." And 1 Samuel 8 describes in detail this oppressive king who just basically swindles the nation and amasses all these resources and all this sort of army and chariots and bakers and cooks and huge, massive government on a massive scale. And the Lord says, "Okay, I'm going to give you the king like all the nations, but eventually you're going to be crying out to me because of this oppressive, tyrannical leader that you've asked for, and I'm not going to listen to you." But you remember that passage. That's what Jesus is speaking of here. He's saying not a king like David after God's own heart, although he had his failings, but overall a godly leader ruling in the fear of God. And we heard something of that godly leadership in our psalm meditation of Solomon's kingdom, pointing to Christ, of his sympathy and mercy and compassion toward the lowly and the poor. And so, but this is the king like all the nations, Jesus is saying. And this is not a good example. This is not a good pattern or blueprint for biblical leadership in the church or in the family. Because this type of leader exercises lordship or lords it over. Lords it over. That word "lord it over" is even more emphatic in Mark 10, verse 42, parallel passage where an even stronger way of putting that is a preposition is put on there, lording it over. That's the idea here. These kings of the Gentile nations, kings like all the nations, they lord it over. But Jesus says your leadership should be an act of service. Now, we hear a lot about servant leadership today, and that's a helpful, I mean, Jesus says it there. You should be a servant leader. But the problem is, so often, the definition of servant leadership is that you lead by serving. But Jesus is saying here that you serve by leading. Doesn't mean you don't ever serve. Jesus served. But if you look at his ministry, yes, he served. He washed the disciples' feet. But you read the Gospels, most of what he's doing is leading and saying, follow me. If anyone would come after me, follow my example. Okay? Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Church government. Yes, the leadership is serving, but they're primarily serving by leading, not merely leading by serving. The way they serve is to fulfill the great and at times burdensome duty of leadership itself. And so as they lead, they ought to have the mindset of a servant, of a slave. It's not about me. It's not about, especially Paul says again, follow me as I follow Christ. Look to him. Don't focus on me. And yet I have to set that example and I have to lead and I have to make decisions and govern. And yet the focus is on Christ. He's the master. He's the Lord. He's the one exercising lordship. And we are but unworthy servants. Leadership is service. 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says to the Corinthian believers, he says that we are your servants, your slaves for Christ's sake. That's biblical leadership. We're going to fulfill the responsibilities of leadership, difficult as they may be, as servants subservient to the good of those under our charge. We're not using this to advance ourselves as a means to our own self-interest, but rather it is subservient to the good of God's people for the sake of Christ in accordance with his word. Jesus says that we need to avoid lording it over. How do we lord it over? Well, we can be arbitrary. If a person who's in authority over us is arbitrary, just telling us to do things that don't really make any sense, and you don't get any impression that the person in authority has any idea what they're talking about or why they're telling you to do it, it can be difficult. It can, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, provoke people to wrath, whether it be our children or our wife, provoke them to wrath or bitterness if we're arbitrary. If we're not communicating, here's why we're doing this, here's the rationale, taking feedback, interacting with it, leading in a way that is inclusive and cooperative, rather than just being arbitrary. And there are times where there's just not enough time to go into all the details. And there are times when leadership at any level in every sphere has to say, because I said so. There are limited times for that, but that should not be the norm. Ordinarily, there should be reasons, and I'm not saying you have to argue for 5 hours with your teenager about everything, but I'm saying it shouldn't be arbitrary. There should be a mutual understanding of the rationale. Even if there's not 100% agreement, here's the rationale, here's why it's good for the family, here's where we're coming from on this. It also should not be self-seeking. Now, if I don't like what an authority figure is doing, I'm going to be tempted to accuse them of being self-seeking, no matter what, right? Because I'm a sinner, and that's going to be a temptation for every wife, every child with their parent. So I'm not saying that just because someone is accused of being self-seeking and not considering the good of the family, that that's what's happening. But we need to limit those accusations by simply mortifying and putting to death our own self-interest. There are times when we have to do things that the family, men, the family may not see, may not understand why we're doing this. But God has commanded us to do it, and we do our best to explain it. And there are times we have to stick our necks out there and make a decision as the head of the family. And if we do things like that, we make decisions like that unilaterally on a consistent basis that just seem to be obviously for the purpose of self-interest, we will provoke wrath. We will provoke wrath from our wife, from our children. Doesn't excuse that wrath or disrespect, but we're provoking it if we don't live a self-sacrificial, Christ-like sort of life in the decisions that we make. Obviously, we're not going to bat 1,000. No leader does. But we just have to be constantly examining ourselves that we're not arbitrary or self-seeking, certainly not on a consistent basis. And if we find it, we need to repent. Jesus says as well that those who lord it over are called benefactors. They're called benefactors. The idea of a benefactor is like a philanthropist, somebody who supports, somebody who maybe a charitable donor. Jesus is saying that the leaders of the church should not give the impression that they're here doing everybody a favor. You know, they're the philanthropist, the sort of patronizing idea. And the members of the church, well, we're just here to do all these things for you. We're here as an act of charity to help you out. A sort of condescending authoritarianism. I'll help you, but in order to get that help, you're going to have to grovel. Because, you know, if, as a church leader, I might view the members of the church, well, just another family to counsel, just another member who has a question. And as a father, another mouth to feed. And I guess I'll just self-sacrificially be the philanthropist, the charitable donor, the benefactor, the benefit factory. I'll just help everybody out. We need to be careful of that type of attitude, condescending attitude. 2 Samuel 5 says that the people of Israel wanted David to be their king because they said he led them in and out in battle, and he was flesh of their flesh and bone of their bone, that he was one of them, that there was a relationship of trust and cooperation. Yes, he was leading, but they felt like he was one of them. They felt that solidarity, so that they were willing to follow him into battle because he understood what they were going through. He'd been out there as a shepherd in the fields with his flock, as it were, and so God appointed him to shepherd the people of Israel. And notice the description of the godly husband in Ephesians 5, 28 and following. Notice the solidarity, the oneness, not as someone up here lending a hand out or a hand up or something like that to somebody down below, but rather Ephesians 5:28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does his church, for we're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So it's saying, husbands, help your family, give them benefits and support and all the things that they need, but not in the sense of you being up here and then condescendingly handing it out, but with a solidarity, with a mindset of teamwork and cooperation, and here's what we're doing, we're working together, and so you're supporting them and providing for them, even as you would for your own body, your own flesh. There's an equality, there's a unity in that relationship of the husband with the wife and the children. Notice, Jesus does say in verse 30, he refers to he who governs. He who governs in a positive way. And I'm just, as I finish my second point, I'm just saying, just because one person might rule over and abuse that authority doesn't mean that men should not rule. Or put another way, you can rule without ruling over. And honestly, that's what a godly woman who's studying the scriptures and looking to Jesus as the great husband and bridegroom, that's what a godly woman is going to want. Someone who rules without ruling over. Well, thirdly and finally, this hopefully will be brief, but we're going to go rapid fire with some application. Husbands must rule well. Don't rule over. You got to rule. Don't rule over. But you must rule well. What does that mean? First, rule with understanding. Rule with understanding. One of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible, 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives. Dwell with them, it says, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So this is important because anything that could hinder your prayers is an important verse. You know, if you don't follow this, this will hinder your walk with Christ, your relationship to God. God will be angry. But notice he says, Husbands, dwell with understanding, with sensitivity. Seek to understand where your wife is coming from. Seek to understand her life, her ideas. What might bother her? Try to understand what might offend her. Be understanding. This is one of the most difficult things as husbands. Because God has made us less sensitive in many ways because we send men out to the battlefield to fight our wars, to engage in grunt labor, and so on. God has designed men with the sorts of strengths, stronger vessels in certain ways, but that leaves us weaker in the area of sensitivity. And God has designed women as weaker, more delicate, sensitive vessels. Think of a prize vase or something like that. This is the same word, actually, that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, speaking of the weaker parts of the body. Men, think about your eyes. Think how soft and vulnerable they are. But, you know, we wouldn't speak ill of our eyes just because they're soft and weaker in that sense, because in other ways they're extremely valuable. And if they were as hard as your elbow, they wouldn't be as valuable. And we could go in a whole lot of directions with that same analogy. But the point is, men, you have to understand that just because something is soft and sensitive doesn't make it lack value. Women here are equally heirs of the grace of life. Women here are sensitive in a way that children run to their mother. Children run to their mother often for comfort. And that's not a bad thing. But that sensitivity that is such a strength is also a weakness at times. And we need to be careful that we're not elbowing, our wife unintentionally, that we're not insensitive to her, that we're easily entreated. James 3, verse 16. That when our wife has a concern, like Sarah coming to Abraham in Genesis 21, saying there's a problem, you need to send out the bondwoman and her son. This is a huge problem. Abraham doesn't listen, and God has to rebuke him and say, you should have heeded the voice of your wife. There are times when a husband, in that sense, submitting to God's authority, can, in a certain way, submit to his wife in heeding and obeying her voice when she's bringing clear biblical principles to his attention. We need to be easily entreated, easily approachable. Secondly, rule unapologetically. Rule unapologetically. Concerning elders, Timothy or Titus 2:15, Paul says that Titus should not be intimidated in exercising his church authority. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Men, stop cowering. Stop blame shifting and responsibility shifting. Stop sort of pretending, trying to be a covert influencer rather than simply, straightforwardly, lovingly being the leader of your home. Not just obeying the voice of your wife, easily entreated, but being the leader, the ruler, the governor of your home. Not on your high horse, but you need to bear this responsibility. And your wife will want you to rule if you rule well. So rule well, rule unapologetically. Rule cohesively, thirdly. Rule cohesively. Promote that unity, that spirit of teamwork in your family that, of course, this has been abused in the culture lately, but we're all in this together. We're all in this together. Notice that you're to rule your own house, singular. It doesn't say rule all these individuals. It says there should be a cohesive unit, a collective unity in your home. All the members of it, the children and your wife, you are one house, and a house divided against itself will not stand. You need to rule unitedly, cohesively. You need to cooperate. You need to communicate. There should be a togetherness when family problems arise. Tackle it together. Talk it out together. Unity, trust. Rule cohesively. That is at the heart of ruling well. Fourthly, rule by an active example. Be a man of action. And set that example. 1 Peter 5:3 speaks of elders not ruling in a heavy-handed way, but rather leading by example, leading by that active example. We saw in 1 Thessalonians 5 that the elder is going to be respected because of his work. Let your family see your work. Let your actions speak louder than your words. Speak softly and carry a big work ethic, however you want to say it. Jesus Christ, as the perfect bridegroom in Ephesians 5, is active. It says he saves his people, his bride. He sacrifices himself. He sanctifies her with the washing of water by the word. He cherishes her. He nourishes her. These are all actions. You need to have family worship. You need to instruct your family. You need to discipline your children. You need to communicate with your wife. And this sounds like a lot. And it is. And that's why the principle of male leadership is not something where women or wives should be envious or coveting this. The fact is, this responsibility is overwhelming. Ladies, pray for your husband. Husbands, seek the Lord. Look to Christ. But it's going to be a miraculous spiritual empowerment alone that's going to enable you to do all these things. But it's active. Ecclesiastes, just as a more practical example of this, and I am wrapping up, Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 18, just showing how we can lead by example, even in the daily responsibilities of our home. Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. Men, take an active responsibility, set an active example. If you're laboring your tail off, the rest of the family is going to be more likely to follow your lead. Fifthly, rule eagerly. 1 Peter 5:2, do it with eagerness. Don't shrink back like a coward, but step up to the challenge like a man. Bear these responsibilities through the power of Christ, and don't be afraid of them. Face them. And if you're afraid, as anyone in leadership is lying if they don't tell you that at times it's fearful to exercise authority. And what are people going to think? Well, men, again, be a man in the power of Christ and rule your household well. Take up the challenge. Finally, rule humbly. Paul says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. Husbands, don't promote yourself. Promote Christ Jesus the Lord, and he says, ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. Be a servant leader. All the responsibilities, all the leadership, all of the self-sacrifice, your family will more and more look to you as a picture of Christ, who came in the form of a bondservant and was obedient even unto death on the cross. Let your family see you as a laboring, diligent, exemplary bond servant unto them for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give thanks for your Holy Spirit, without whose influence we would be dead in the water, unable to do anything, unable to make any progress in living out our Christian life, particularly with all the challenges in our families and in our marriages. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be poured out afresh upon us, that he would take this word, convict us of sin, bring repentance and obedience, that we would be able to move forward with peace of conscience, that the men in this congregation would be men of God, and that those who are married would lead and rule their household well, and that those who are single would be equipped and prepared to do so. To the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.